Good morning. We are going to continue in our worship this morning as we take up with the Word of God. We are taking up with the next Psalm, Psalm 29. So if you would turn to Psalm 29 and please stand as we read. We stand out of reverence and respect for God's holy and inspired Word. This is the Word of God. Psalm 29, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. In His temple all cry glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as King forever. May the Lord give strength to His people. May the Lord bless His people with peace. Heavenly Father, we pray that You are blessed by the reading of Your Word, and we pray that You are glorified, that You get glory for Yourself this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. You know, as we have shifted last week from the study of the early church and the wonderful study we've been doing in the book of Acts, we switched over to the book of Psalms, and we have lost nothing in the great revelation from God. And I think it's because the Psalms, each of the Psalms is so rich and it's so profitable to us, just like the book of Acts is. And 500 years ago, it was the high peaks of theology of the book of Romans combined with the divine depth of truth found in the Psalms that kicked off a revolution in our faith called the Reformation, and that changed the world. Now, we may not change the world this summer, but we will be edified and we will be built up by studying through the book of Psalms. And we're calling it A Summer with the King, with King David. That is our summer series as we work through the book of Psalms. And it is years later, when Spurgeon spoke of the Psalms, that would draw out such treasure from these great truths found in the book of Psalms. Listen to this quote from Charles Spurgeon on studying the book of Psalms. He said, "The delightful study of the Psalms has yielded boundless profit and ever-growing pleasure. Common gratitude constrains me to communicate a portion of the benefit to others with prayer that it may induce them to search further for themselves." Wow, such an endorsement from the Prince of Preachers himself. And you would think that every pulpit in America would be preaching the Psalms, but sadly they don't, because the Psalter is often read, but it's rarely exposited. And as we've moved from expositing the book of Acts to expositing the Psalter, we see some major differences. The book of Acts was written by one author, Luke, Dr. Luke, and it was written in narrative form over 28 chapters. The book of Psalms has 150 chapters with many writers, David being the primary writer. But what's so interesting about the book of Psalms is the diversity of the writing. You have in the book of Psalms so many different styles. You have poetic, you have lamentations, you have processional hymns and others. And yet if the book of Acts can be summed up with "not I but Christ," the whole of the Psalter can be summed up with "not I but God be glorified." And that theme of glorifying God, particularly the sovereignty of God, is especially true as we consider the 29th Psalm this morning. Other Psalms praise God, to be sure, but they include other elements like biblical theology and human experiences. But what makes Psalm 29 really stand out is it's entirely devoted to glorifying God as the sovereign. Often categorized as a praise hymn, Psalm 29 is pure praise. And it's also pure poetry. It's Hebrew poetry in its finest. Hebrew poetry, as I learned when I studied this psalm, simply means it's not a rhyming of words, as you normally think with poetry today, or even modern music. Hebrew poetry is different in that it is a rhyming of ideas. And we see that in this psalm today. It is really, Psalm 29 is really Exhibit A as an example of Hebrew poetry. And what you see is what's called parallelism. Parallelism is the rhyming of ideas and the repetition. And if you can spot the parallelism, this rhyming of ideas, the repetition, you can spot Hebrew poetry all through the Psalter. And let's just look at an example, verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. What David is citing here is classic Hebrew poetry. And you see the rhyming of ideas. You see the repetition. And the main idea here that David is conveying, he repeats four times in four different ways, is ascribing glory to Yahweh. And now, although Psalm 29, it's not well known, it's not even well embraced, it was Harry Ironside, a Canadian theologian, who called Psalm 29, quote, one of the loveliest poems I have ever seen. And don't you love it when guys with names like Ironside use words like loveliest poem? And it is a lovely poem. Despite the thunder, despite the breaking, despite the twisting, the shaking, the stripping. And I think you'll all agree as we work through these 11 verses this morning that it is lovely because it glorifies God as sovereign, as our sovereign God. So in the scene before us in Psalm 29, we see David in stunned amazement, responding to the towering majesty revealed in this amazing storm. And through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David is moved to write that God alone is worthy to be praised. He is the central figure. He is active. He is powerful. He is dynamic. In other words, he is the sovereign. He is the Lord of all. The word Yahweh remarkably occurs 18 times in these 11 verses, with the phrase voice of Yahweh or voice of the Lord occurring 7 times. And last week we saw with Psalm 28, we saw the heart of David revealed in his humility before his God. This David who had killed his tens of thousands, this David who was a man's man, yet instead of pride and bravado, we learned last week that David was a man broken in humility before God, pleading with him. You recall in verse 2, David cries, hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry out for help. This morning, Psalm 29, we see David in awe, in reverence, as God moves in the physical world. And again, David, the great king of Israel, the great warrior of Israel, the great shepherd of Israel, is in a position of humility. David decreases while his sovereign Lord increases. And it says, it's as if David is saying to God, or pointing out that God is the king enthroned forever. He is the king of kings. Now, when we outline Psalm 29, we see three distinct movements, if we kind of break this down, that are described by David that bring glory to God. And it is all captured in this most dramatic and traumatic scene with God directing the devastation of this mighty storm. So our three, as we break this down into three parts, verses 1 and 2, we see God's sovereignty over the heavenly realm. And then in verses 3 through 9, we see God's sovereignty over the physical earth. And then the last two verses, 10 and 11, we see God's sovereignty over humanity. So let's look at the first movement of God, which is point one in your outline, where we'll again take up with verses 1 and 2. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Here, David is overwhelmed in the presence of the power of an enormous supernatural storm that is raging. And the immense size of this storm cannot be overstated. The impact zone alone for this storm, as it moves inland, stretches from the north up on Mount Hermon, which are snow-capped peaks, all the way down to the south of Israel, the remote south, into the desert of Kadesh. And you know the desert of Kadesh if you remember Moses leading Israel. That's how big this storm is. So we have a megastorm that David is witnessing. And his response in verses 1 and 2 is to immediately call upon heavenly worship from the heavenly courts. He calls upon the mighty ones, the angels, to worship and praise the Lord for his greatness. Now, this may seem odd to our ears that David is calling upon angels to do the very thing that angels do anyway, continually. But I think it's best understood from David's perspective that the praise of man in this moment, this amazing moment as he watches this storm, the praise of man is inadequate. And in light of what he's witnessing, we notice there's no fear before David's eyes. There's a righteous desire to lift the highest praise for God. So strong is his desire to venerate God that heavenly beings must be ushered in to do this work. And it's as if to say this moment demands the highest praise from the higher beings because our praise is so feeble. So David appeals to those heavenly beings closest to the throne of God. And in verse 2, he says, "Ascribe to the Lord glory, do his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." Ascribe simply means give. He's saying, give God glory. Pay him homage. And everything about God is worthy of our praise, to give him glory as the sovereign. And here in Psalm 29, it is his strength and his supernatural power that are highlighted. The next great movement in Psalm 29, in the second point in your outline, is that God is sovereign over the physical world. Verses 3 through 9, here we see the path of the great storm punctuated by the booming voice of the Lord, which is repeated 7 times in 7 verses. The voice of the Lord. Spurgeon, in his Treasury of David, I love this, recorded that the verses march to the tune of thunderbolts. Here's an active God. Here's a dynamic God who's in control of all things. And his instrument of power is as simple and as seemingly effortless as his voice. The voice of the Lord is over the waters, verse 3. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, all cry glory. The Lord here is speaking action into existence. And let's be clear, the voice of the Lord doesn't mean verbal, audible commands, but his voice is heard in the thunder and the energy of this storm. Another way to see the voice of the Lord is in creation itself, bringing non-existent matter into existence. As we see in Genesis 1, Genesis 1 records, "And God said, let there be light," in verse 2. "And God said, let there be an expanse," verse 6. "And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered into one place," verse 9. "And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation," verse 11. "And God said, let the lights in the expanse of the heavens," verse 14. "And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures," verse 20. "And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures," verse 24. "And God said, let us make man in our image," in verse 26. God created all that has been created through speaking it into existence. Hebrews 11:3 By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And we know that God controls what He created through His speaking. In Mark 4, we see Jesus speak stillness into a violent, boiling sea, calming it into submission with just a few words. In Mark 4, we read, "And leaving the boat, they took Him with them in the boat, just as He was. And the other boats were with them. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But He was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they awoke Him and said to Him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And He awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." And what was the response of the disciples to this great miracle? They said, "Who then is this? Who is this? That even the wind and the sea obey Him?" You know, Siri, that little device in your home, it may obey your voice. Congratulations. But do we realize that everything ever made in existence obeys the voice of the Lord? Another manifestation of the voice of the Lord is His judgment. For one day God will judge all that has been created through His speaking. Revelation 19 records, "He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which He is called, the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following Him on white horses. From His mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword with which to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread out the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty." So here we see in Revelation that God speaks action, in this case, judgment, through the Word of God, His Son, the very Word that became flesh. The voice of the Lord speaks creation unto life, we have seen, and the voice of the Lord speaks judgment unto death. The great German reformer Martin Luther was asked if he had one word, just one word to describe God. Luther answered that one word would be speaking. Yes, speaking. Why speaking? Of all the other attributes of God, why speaking? Well, maybe it was because Martin Luther recognized that our very lives, our very eternal lives, our very eternal existence in heaven hinges on whether God opens our ears and we hear the voice of the Lord. Again, Martin Luther wasn't referring to an audible speaking. He's referring to an internal calling of the Lord to His own. In John 10, Jesus, our good shepherd, uses one of the most precious metaphors in all of Scripture to communicate this effectual call. Jesus calls His sheep by name, but it is only His sheep that hear His voice and follow Him. Jesus explained that the community's sheepfold had many other sheep, but not all belonged to the good shepherd. But the ones that did, that knew His voice, they would follow, they would hear. From that mixed flock of sheep, those sheep that had ears to hear would immediately pop up their head at the sound of the good shepherd. And they would come forth and they would follow Him. Later in John 10, Jesus says, "I have other sheep, not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to My voice." We are those sheep, are we not? Right here, right now. And by the grace of God, we are able to listen to the voice of the Lord. Why? When so many don't listen. Because God has given us ears to hear. Jesus said we would listen to His voice. Right here in this verse. Not that we might listen to His voice. He said, "They will listen to My voice." Another powerful manifestation of the voice of the Lord is through the Holy Spirit and inspired word. for it is the power, for his word is truth, God-breathed, theanostas. The only inerrant part of our Sunday worship is the reading of God's word, the pure word. So if you're born again this morning, you know the power of the voice of the Lord to transform lives, to take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. We all know that power because intimately we know how depraved and wicked and dead we were. That is the limitless power of the voice of the Lord. The power to call spiritually dead men and women to life, to spiritually convert, the power to convert spiritually dead men and women, the power to create ex nihilo, out of nothing, into existence, the power to judge the creation he had created, as well as the power to command the forces of the physical world, as we're seeing here in Psalm 29. In verse 3, David describes the voice of the Lord as thunder over not just the Mediterranean Sea, but over many waters. And then we see in verse 4, David describes the power and the majesty of the voice of the Lord. And then in verse 5, we see David describe the power of the voice of the Lord to break the strongest and stateliest trees in Lebanon into pieces, like they were matchsticks, stating the Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. And then we see in verse 6, in poetic form, David describes the skipping of Lebanon like a calf, and Syrian like a wild ox, referring to the God-directed earthquakes that shook these two mountain ranges to the north. And then we see in verse 7, David describes the God-directed flames of fire that flashed forth. We would call that lightning, and the earthquakes that shook the desert of Kadesh down in the south. And we see from verse 9 that this storm was so violent, it was so frightening from the voice of the Lord, that God made the deer give birth prematurely and strip the forest bare. Then, suddenly, the entire supernatural, meteorological, geological event climaxes in the rally cry of glory in the temple at the end of verse 9. Surely this is a response of humility. Surely this is a response of joy. This is a response of understanding that this is the Lord. This is the voice of the Lord in the storm. This was his doing. This is not a random act of nature. It was not raging out of control. It was raging in control. And that was raging in control of a sovereign God who deserves all glory. So in response, all do cry glory in the temple. Now, many commentators believe that this temple refers back to the heavenly courts. Yet others believe that this temple refers to the earthly copy and shadow of that heavenly court. That I don't know. But what I do know is after such a display of the awesome raw power of this storm, the sovereign God is worthy to be praised. And finally, we come to the third point in your outline, God's sovereignty over humanity. Verses 10 and 11. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. We have seen God's sovereignty over the heavenly realm. We've seen God's sovereignty over the physical world. And now we'll look at God's sovereignty over humanity. In verse 10 of Psalm 29, we read, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. This is most likely referring to the Genesis flood for two reasons. Number one, since the verb tense in the first word there, sits, is actually past tense as sat. And the NESB gets that correct, but our ESV has sits in both places. And number two, the only other use of the word, Hebrew word for the word flood in the entire Old Testament is of the great flood in Genesis chapters 6 through 9. So every Jew would understand this great flood that started with a great storm, and it resulted in the greatest judgment on the world, destroying anywhere from 10 to 100 million people. And it was the Lord that presided over this flood in judgment, sovereignly as king. Now, when taken together with the second half of verse 10, that conveys that conveys the king's eternality into the future forever, some commentators believe there is a warning here of a coming final storm of judgment, with the Psalms' use of that thunderstorm as a very powerful prophetic image of that coming judgment. But what is clear, however, is that he is sovereign over the flood. He was sovereign over the flood. He is sovereign, and he always will be sovereign. Our final verse 11, may God give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. David finishes the psalm with two beautiful promises to the believer. Following such a devastatingly awesome display of God's power, number one, the Lord will give us strength. And number two, the Lord will bless us with peace. Now that should thrill the heart of any believing Christian. Now listen to Spurgeon on this verse. We can do no better than Spurgeon here. He is so quotable. And now, in the cool after the storm, that power is promised to be the strength of the chosen. He who wings the unerring bolt will give to his redeemed the wings of eagles. He who shakes the earth with his voice will terrify the enemies of his saints and give his children peace. Yet notice the promised strength and peace from the Lord so closely tied to the judgment from the Lord. Verse 10 concerned Lord's judgment on the ungodly with the flood. Verse 11 concerned the Lord's salvation on his chosen. These are two realities that are often set side by side in Scripture, one of judgment and the other of salvation. These God has sovereignly decreed, and they are the only two paths for humanity. It's either judgment or it's salvation. The question for you this morning is, which path are you on? And who is it that you are following? Are you a man or woman after God's own heart like David? Is your life marked by repentance and humility like David? If you're not a believer, or worse, you're a make-believer this morning, this storm would and should frighten you. But if you are a believer like David, this storm would and should thrill your heart to see the power of our awesome God. And this storm would and should result in praise and glory to God. Now, if we asked to use just one word or phrase to describe these three different movements of God, specifically that God is sovereign over the heavenly realm, that he's sovereign over the earthly world, and that he's sovereign over all humanity, we could start by saying in response to God's sovereignty over the heavenly realm in verses 1 and 2, that it could be summed up with, look up. Because in looking up, we see how small we are and how feeble we are. And we see how great and grand he is. That the heavens themselves declare his glory. Our response to God's sovereignty over the physical world in verses 3 through 9 could be summed up in one word, listen. Listen to the voice of God through his word. For if you've been blessed with ears to hear, you will listen and you will follow the good shepherd. For our God is a speaking God through his word. And he continues to instruct us and he continues to call his own to himself. And finally, our response to God's sovereignty over humanity in verses 10 and 11 in a word can be summed up with honor. Honor him. For when we truly see his sovereignty and we hear the voice of the Lord, we should honor him as David honored him, as sitting enthroned as king forever. And we should honor him now as we will honor him for eternity, praising him, crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. So number one, look up. Number two, listen. And number three, honor. Is that not the response of a repentant heart? Is that not the response of a redeemed heart? Is that not the response of a converted heart to look up, to listen to his word, and to honor him? You know, in that moment when we were all born again, it was for the first time in that moment that we looked up, we listened, and we honored him. And every day as Christians, we should look up, we should listen, we should honor him. This is the Christian life. This describes a man or woman after God's own heart. Not to look to ourselves, not to look to the world, and not to honor ourselves, but to look to him who look up to him who is sovereign, to listen to him who is sovereign, and to honor him who is sovereign. David here has given us a pattern in this psalm, a life pattern for the faithful follower of Christ. And the question, the critical question this morning, is if God is sovereign over the heavenly realm, and if God is sovereign over the physical earth, and if God is sovereign over all humanity, can God be sovereign over all things? If you ask any so-called Christian today in this world, if they believe in the sovereignty of God, what would they say? They would say yes. But what do they really mean? How much sovereignty will they allow God to have? Does God have enough sovereignty to create the very fabric of time? Does God have enough sovereignty to predestine the exact time of your birth? Does God have enough sovereignty to predestine the exact time of your death? Does God have enough sovereignty to create all events in time? So do you really believe that God is sovereign over all things? Do you believe that God is sovereign enough to maintain life on this planet? For example, is God sovereign enough to set this planet Earth spinning at 1,000 miles per hour, traveling through space at 6,700 miles per hour, around a sun that is 1.3 million times larger than the Earth? And by the way, a sun that God set 9.3 million miles away from our Earth, and yet it gives off enough heat and light to ripen a tomato? Is God that sovereign? Do you believe in this sovereign God? R.C. Sproul once said, there are no maverick models, molecules in the universe. This is what R.C. said. He said, if there's one single molecule in this universe running around loose, totally free of God's sovereignty, then we will have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled. Sproul is saying that even down to the molecular level, there is design, there is purpose, and that every molecule has been sent on its errand by God himself. There's nothing random, there's nothing undirected, there's nothing outside of God's perfect will. And that is why in this storm of God's sovereignty, in Psalm 29, David does not fear, does he? But rather, he is composed. He's actually almost gleeful as he pens this psalm. Why? Because he has unshakable strength and he is blessed with peace from God, as verse 11 states. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. He stood firm. He stood confident in a God that controls all things. And because he controls all things obey him. Now, there are two big takeaways to that one question, so what? What are the two big takeaways of so what for Psalm 29? Please don't miss this. Number one is have faith in this sovereign God for all things, because he is sovereign over all things. There is nothing outside of his purview, including the pain and hardship in your life, the broken relationships in your life, the missed opportunities in your life, the death and illness, the rejection, the broken dreams in your life. The sovereign God brought all these things into your life, and the sovereign God is working out those things together for his purpose. David is saying, have faith in this sovereign God for all things. We don't always see his plan in the moment, but he does. Why? Because he foreordained it. And he decreed it. But we will one day, we will see this plan in eternity. Sometimes, God willing, we get a glimpse of this plan in this life, but we will see it clearly one day. But please know, brethren, he knows the chaos in our lives. You know why? Because he sent the chaos. into our lives. And the second answer to the big so what of Psalm 29 is obey this sovereign God in all things. Scripture states that even the chaos and the calamity obey him. Isaiah 45 reads, verse 7, I formed light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. David witnessed the power of the Lord and the calamity of the Lord in this storm. And immediately, what does he do? He gave glory to God, calling upon the highest praise, the highest glory. Can we do any less? Should we not respond as the disciples did on the Sea of Galilee, knowing that even the wind and the waves obey him? You can just picture those disciples in that boat the moment that they realized that the sovereign Lord was that man in the boat. This is the same reaction David has in this psalm, utter awe and amazement in the storm. The wind and waves obey him. The thunder obeys him. The lightning obeys him. The earthquakes obey him. All creation obeys him. And if you're a believer in Christ this morning, the ultimate challenge is, do you have faith in this sovereign God? And do you obey God as the sovereign over all things? Now, if you've come to the realization this morning that you are not in Christ, there is still hope. For both this storm in Psalm 29 and the storm on the Sea of Galilee that was put down by Jesus Christ, they are amazing displays of God's power, to be sure. But do you know what's an even more amazing display of God's power? Being born again. For the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. For everyone who believes that you have been broken, you have broken God's law, and you stand condemned, but also believes that by God's abundant mercy, sent his only begotten Son to die for your sins. And after he was buried, and then 3 days later rose again, only a sovereign God can give life to the dead, to make dry bones live. This would be the moment, your moment, if you're an unbeliever, like David and like the disciples, where you look up and you ascribe to him glory. You listen to the word of God and you honor God who sits enthroned forever. Now is the time, today is the day of salvation, to be born again, to be set free, to be washed clean, to walk in newness of life. I ask the worship team to come up as we pray to the Lord. Noel and Mina and Tom and Heavenly Father, we recognize that you are sovereign. You are the sovereign of the universe, and you are sovereign over all things, Lord. And please help us, Lord, to recognize your sovereignty and obey you in all things. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you have been ministered to through this week's exposition of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church and services, please visit our website or email us at info@lakewoodbiblechapel.org. Again, that's info@lakewoodbiblechapel.org. Thank you for listening to this sermon from Lakewood Bible Chapel.